Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through verses 35. We'll not look at all of these closely, of course, because this morning we're going to observe the supper. And in these verses of Scripture, we'll see what is called the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And the Passover was a very ancient ritual or observance of the Jewish people that commemorated their coming out of Egypt when the blood was applied to the doorpost and the death angel passed over them. So the very important religious event for the Jews, but at the very same time that Jesus was observing the Passover for the last time, he was instituting the Lord's Supper that we now observe this morning. As we look at this, we need to keep in mind that Jesus Christ is a Jew. You know, there are people who talk about Jesus was a Jew. He still is. Jesus Christ is a Jew. And he was born to a Jewish woman. Of course, God was his progenitor. He was reared in the Jewish tradition. He kept Jewish law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He kept the Sabbath. He kept the law of Moses perfectly and then nailed it to his cross when he died. In these scriptures that we're looking at this morning, we see the Lord doing two things. First of all, according to the law and according to the Jewish tradition, he observes the Passover. And he at the same time initiates and institutes the Lord's Supper in his New Testament church. In verse 17, we notice the supper is prepared, or the Passover is prepared. Verse 17 tells us, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" You'll notice the word prepare. The place had to be prepared for the Passover. That is, before the Passover could be observed in a home or in a room, it had to be scrubbed down. It had to be cleansed and purified to make sure that there was no leaven of any kind left in the house or in the room. It usually took something like 3 days to totally cleanse and get it where there was no possibility of any leaven being left in the room. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about purge out the old leaven, this is what he's talking about. Cleaning the house, actually washing down the walls, making sure there's no leaven in the home or in the place where the meal will be observed. The reason: leaven is symbolic of sin and evil, and there could be no leaven because this bread that portrays or pictures the body of Christ must not have any leaven in it, which gives us the idea or figure that there's no sin in the body of Jesus. Also, there had to be the lamb prepared for the feast. There had to be the bitter herbs gathered, which reminded the people of the bitterness of the slavery they endured in Egypt. There had to be all of the other foods laid out, and there was a tradition and a manner in which each was eaten and where each was placed on the table. It might be interesting sometime, if you have Jewish friends and they're going to observe the Passover, it might be interesting to be invited to their home and see what's happening. And we would not expect them to be any offended, and they wouldn't be any more than if they had Jewish people who came and sat and watched us this morning. It would be and would not be in the least bit offensive, just a matter of learning. Many things had to be done. So when they ask him, we need to find a place because the Feast of Unleavened Bread is here. Jesus said to them, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." So there was a place for it to be done and a person who would prepare this place for them. The disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready to the Passover. Now when the even was come, they always did this in the night or in the eventide. The Bible tells us that when they came and sat down with the 12, it's very explicit that they did not include the other disciples who usually accompanied with them. They're the 12, they're the disciples, they're the apostles. The apostles certainly mean the 12, but oftentimes it was the 12 disciples because the apostles were disciples. And these disciples that he chose were apostles. And that's a very special office, the office of an apostle. So they went to the place and they sat down and they began to do the things that they did in order to observe this. And as they ate, the Bible tells us that Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for him, or for that man, if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "Thou hast said." You know, we talked about Judas and his betraying the Lord, or making an agreement with the officials of Judaism to betray him. And we speculated about why he would do this. Perhaps it had to do with the fact that he had his feelings hurt over the idea of selling the precious ointment that had anointed Jesus and the rebuke that he received from the Lord. Maybe it had to do with the fact that Jesus had told them, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed or be arrested and I'm going to be crucified." Maybe he saw the end of all this coming, and so he decided not to be identified, cut his losses, take what he could, and get out of it. But we do know this about Judas. He was a devil from the beginning. That is, he was not a born-again person. And he was also very intense about money. He had been chosen the one to be the treasurer of the group because evidently they all knew that he was able to take care of things very well. So Jesus predicted his betrayal. He sat down with his people. He spoke to them. They were very sorrowful, and they asked, "Is it me, Lord? Is it I that's going to do this?" And that seems a little bit peculiar, that these people wouldn't know that they were going to do some act that would be considered so ungodly as to betray Jesus. But you know, we're going to see that Peter said, "Lord, I'll go with you even unto death," and then in a time of crisis denied the Lord. And I think the idea is this, and Paul expressed this in his writings in Philippians, that we trust in God and have no confidence in the flesh. We don't know what our flesh will do under certain circumstances. If you think that you've got your flesh to the point that it can be trusted 100%, you're going to probably fall and have a very disappointing experience. You can't trust your flesh now, and you can't trust your flesh ever. It's always unborn again. It's always unsanctified. It's always sinful. No matter what you do, your flesh will always be flesh until it rots in the grave or is changed at the second coming of Jesus. But you can suppress it. You can deny it. You can hold it under subjection so that you can live a Christian life. But about the time you think that you've got it completely and totally under control, it may become as its father, the lion, and pounce out and do things that you never thought you would do as a human being. And Judas, as well as these others, asked, is it going to be me? Will I do this terrible thing? And Jesus answered Judas by saying, "Thou hast said." Now as we look at the supper in verse 26, "And as they were eating," this meal took quite a long period of time. It wasn't something you did in 30 minutes. It probably took an hour and a half or 2 hours, or maybe even longer. It was a rather lengthy supper where there was meaningful things done, and children were taught and explained why they had these herbs that were bitter, why the lamb had to be used, and all the other things, why the bread was unleavened. It was a teaching thing. It was a time when they discussed and talked and looked and remembered. And so Jesus, while they were eating, took bread. He evidently just reached over and took what we would call a small loaf of bread, and you've seen them baked at the bakery, not a big loaf, but just little loaves that were given to each individual, and something like 4 or 5 inches long, a couple inches wide, and he probably picked up his like we would call a dinner roll, okay, something of that nature. All it was, of course, unleavened, and the Bible tells us that he took it and blessed it, which simply means that he gave thanks for it. And when he had done it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Jesus, involved in doing something that had been done for hundreds of years, when he came to the bread, he just took some, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it meaning. He said, "This is my body." This is probably the most misunderstood figure of speech in all of the Bible. Because Jesus said in other places, "Unless you eat my body, unless you drink my blood, you have no part with me. You cannot be with me and be in heaven with me, if you please." And people took that literally. You know, this morning I saw on Channel 11 at 8 o'clock the Mass. It was given in Latin this time, and the priest was dressed elaborately, had a gold chalice, had large pieces of thin wafer, and he had a book that he used, and he went by that book. You know why? Because he thought, and many other people did as they watched him, that he was changing that wafer literally into the literal body of Jesus. And so he was wiping things very carefully. He had a person with him, kneeling, who holding a train to his robe, who was ringing a bell at certain times. It was just extremely elaborate. Before a huge altar that cost thousands and thousands of dollars. And these people actually believed that when he finished with all that he did, that there was the body of Jesus literally, and in that cup was the literal blood of Jesus. Because Jesus said, "This is my body." But you know, what Jesus meant was that this bread is like my body. And like I've broken it, my body will be broken for you. It's a very simple figure of speech, not to be interpreted literally. But there's a humongous religion that's based on Bible misinterpretation, and it feeds off of it because it has some sort of mystery to it, some sort of interesting change that requires priests and candles and bell ringing and things of that nature. So Jesus took bread, broke it, blessed it, gave it meaning. Then the Bible tells us in verse 27. That Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood." But notice that he identifies it also as the blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant. See, the Jews had, first of all, the Old Covenant, the covenant of the law as God gave it to Moses. That's the Old Covenant, the law of Moses. Now, this is the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was ratified by blood or brought into power by blood. And the New Testament, the New Covenant that God makes with His people, will be brought into power or ratified by blood. But you'll notice also that Jesus gives another use of this blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The word remission there is a word that is beautiful in its meaning. It means to set free, the forgiveness of sins on the part of God, total forgiveness, excluding all ideas of punishment. And what we're seeing is this. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But since God is a God of justice, how can God set aside the punishment that all of us deserve, since He is a just God? He can do it by the blood of Christ, because the blood pays the price, and therefore it gains for us God's forgiveness. And the forgiveness of God to man is not based on anything except the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's not based on your church membership. It's not based on your giving. It's not based on your prayers. It's not based on your sacrifices. It's not based on your genealogy. If you have been set free from the penalty of your sin, it is because God did it by crucifying or allowing men to crucify Christ. We are saved literally by the one offering of Christ on the cross and the shedding of His blood. He said, well, how do I get this remission of sins? You do it by faith. You trust Jesus Christ as your sin offering. It's just as though you take Jesus Christ literally in your heart and mind and say, God, here's Jesus Christ. He's my offering to You. I can't offer myself. I'm not worthy. I don't have enough money, and besides, if I had all the money in the world, it wouldn't be enough. So what am I going to do? In order to avoid, to escape the punishment that I deserve as an ungodly, lost, and hell-bound human sinner, how am I going to do it? By offering God the blood of Jesus, by accepting what the blood of Jesus Christ has done for us. And the Bible tells us that this was the institution of the supper. And then Jesus speaks of the kingdom. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. You remember when Jesus prayed, or taught us to pray, as He prayed, Our Father which art in heaven. You know how it ends? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, that's the essence of it as far as that which is future. And this is what they were praying for. There will be a period of time when Jesus comes back, when He establishes His kingdom on this earth. It's what we call the millennial kingdom, a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. And sometimes when Jesus comes, He will sit down with His people, and there will be a remembrance again of the act of His shedding His blood, and He will drink the fruit of the vine with His people. Now, this doesn't say they observe the Lord's Supper or that they observe the Passover. It just says that He will sit down with His people in the kingdom circumstance, and we will enjoy one another's presence and company and the things of life. And it is a wonderful time to look forward to. I know people who have the idea that the millennial reign is going to be a boring time and a time that just delays us for 1,000 years before we really get to heaven. But the millennial reign is the fulfillment of all of man's dreams of living on earth in a time of peace, prosperity, and plenty, when Satan is bound and sin is in its least influential circumstance. One of these days that will happen. Then after the supper, the Bible tells us, as they concluded it, that Jesus, or rather that they sung an hymn and went out into the Mount of Olives. They sang an hymn. The word hymn here is psalm. Traditionally, after they had eaten, they would sing or chant or recite Psalm 115, Psalm 116, 117, and 118. During the supper or prior to it, they would quote or chant or recite Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. So if you want to know what they did when they recited this hymn or sung it, you can turn to Psalm 115, 116, 117, 118. I thought it'd be interesting if we did that, but I saw quickly we didn't have the time in this service. But if you would like, mark those down or remember them. And when you get home this week sometime, look at these psalms, and you'll see how well they fit in with what our Lord was doing. Then, as the Bible tells us, then Jesus said unto them, not just one, but he said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And this is the fulfillment of prophecy that is given in Zechariah 13 and 7. And then, of course, they're going to be gathered again, is verse 32. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And then when Jesus said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, or that is, because of who I am this night, he knew that he would be betrayed by Judas. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. That is, Lord, I understand what you've said, and I know you used the statement all, but I want you to understand that I will never, never be offended. Though everybody else is offended, yet I will never be offended by who you are or by what happens to you. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise, now notice, also said what? All the disciples. It wasn't just Peter's brashness. There, every one of them said, Lord, we will go with you to death. We will not be offended by you. And that teaches me that they did not understand the weakness of human flesh. They'd had problems during the 3.5 years of their being with Christ, or approximately 3.5 years. They'd had problems. They'd seen the Pharisees standing off the side muttering. They'd had threats from the chief priests and things of that nature, but they'd never been in a circumstance like they were about to be in this night when the soldiers would come and arrest Jesus, when it looked as though if you stood with him, you would die also. And under those circumstances, our promises take on a different light, don't they? And so these people who loved the Lord so immensely, who had followed him so faithfully, yet they are offended by who Jesus is and are persons who literally deny him in that very night of taking the supper. So this evening, or rather this morning, as we observe the supper, remember that it's not going to change our human flesh. You can leave this building this morning. You can leave this room this morning after taking this supper here, and you'll be just like those disciples were who went and hours later denied Jesus. In other words, there's no changing power in what we're doing, so that now you're different and you can't deny God. You can't do things that are wrong. But the blood that saved us in the beginning will save us in the end, okay? So it's in the power, as we sing, is in the blood. The power isn't in resolve. The power isn't in promise. The power isn't in just your gathering yourself together and self-discipline. But the power to go to heaven is in what this fruit of the vine represents. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we must look at and remember as we observe the supper. Our brethren will come now.